Well, that was a refreshing time. It was good. I think we don't have enough of that, you know. When I was a whippersnapper, that was a fairly common thing, to have an evening of testimonies and to hear what God had done. And it's a great thing when God gets the glory, isn't it? We all have eye trouble, and sometimes that creeps in, but it was so nice to hear this evening as these brethren stood to speak. They spoke well of Christ, and to lift up Christ, that's what we need, isn't it? To see Him and all His loveliness and His sufficiency to meet our need. And though our, as the old timers used to say, our needs are as different as our faces, there's one answer, isn't there, to every need, and that's found in the Lord Jesus. I'd like to just make reference to one verse found in 1 Corinthians 7 that greatly troubled me as a young man. After I had been saved, I knew the verse was there, but it never really struck me until one day I was reading through 1 Corinthians, and I came to this verse in verse 33. Well, let's read verse 32 as well. let's read from verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they have none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away, or is in the process of passing away. For I would have you without carefulness, that is, worry. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how that he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. The woman in the same way. That the woman who is single may care wholeheartedly for the things of the Lord, but the woman who is married, how she may please her husband. It always used to irk me. I thought maybe I'd settle for second best. Because I was married now, those who were unmarried were going about the business of pleasing the Lord, and I was going about the business of pleasing my wife. And yet, I saw from the Word of God that the pattern was, God had designed it. It wasn't some sort of alternative, as some people speak of it, that it was originally the blueprint in the Word of God, that God had made a man, and he had made a woman for the man, and the woman was his complement, and she suited him, and she completed him. And I really struggled with it, until I realized the secret. The secret of Christian marriage is that the only way a man can please a godly wife is to live for God. And the only way a godly wife can please her husband is to live for God. And then I had my secret, and I could rest easily. The Apostle Paul is speaking about the distress in which the society in which they lived was passing. It was a time of upheaval, a time of persecution, a time of sorrow, a time of bereavement. And the Apostle Paul was saying, the things of God are too important to rob us, to be robbed of our energy. And what he was calling these Christians to be was to be wholehearted for God and not to allow, as he says here, human relationships, earthly sorrow, or earthly joy for that matter, or the business of life, or dealing in the world system in which we live, that nothing was to keep us from our wholehearted service for God. Well then, if the godly woman can only be pleased by her husband living a godly life, and the godly husband, vice versa, can only please his wife by living a godly life, I'd like to think for a little while this evening about how, practically, the husband and wife can help each other in preparation for service for God. Unfortunately, it's not always true that a godly wife and a godly husband end up together. Many a good man has been spoiled by the wrong wife, and many a godly woman has been held back by a carnal husband. And vice versa, many a mediocre man has been used of God in a special way by a specially good wife. And so, we recognize sometimes the inequities. It would be wonderful if everyone was in fact the perfect couple. But by the time you're the perfect couple, you won't need any of this. You'll be in heaven. And we all know that it's not so much in finding the right mate as in being the right mate that makes the difference, isn't it? It's in our own personal exercise before God, coming before Him and being the person God wants us to be. But the scripture teaches that in spite of the spiritual condition of my mate, I still have an obligation before God. It's a very sensitive thing for a godly woman to encourage her husband when he is not especially interested in those things, and I deal with that an awful lot these days. Men who have given themselves to business, or perhaps to sports, and their wives would just love them to be interested in the things of God, and they're not. I would suggest, and this may be a bit of a bombshell, but I would suggest that something that seems to be happening as I travel the country today is this, that with certain time-saving devices in the home, it is possible for most of the women, if they're semi-organized, to get most of the work done around the home with perhaps squeezing an hour out of the day at least to get to a Bible study, maybe once a week. And now, please get me right here. I'm not blaming the women for this. I'm simply saying this is the way it is. And the women are studying an hour a week, 50 hours a year, which is more than a university course, isn't it? And they're getting further and further ahead, and their husbands are getting further and further behind in the things of God, in the study of the scripture, until eventually the husbands can't see the dust anymore. And they just become thoroughly discouraged. They just give up. There's no chance that they'll ever catch up to their wives. I wonder about that. I wonder if that's really what God has in mind. When I read in the scripture here concerning the sisters, that the older sisters are to teach the younger sisters, not doctrine. It does not say there to teach them doctrine. That's the responsibility of the local assembly. The elders are to be responsible for that. Rather, they are to teach them how to love their husband, how to love their children, how to be chaste, modest, keepers at home, and so on. To teach them how to be hospitable, to care in the home, to build a home. And one of the great ironies of our present age is this, that the women in the women's liberation movement who so desperately don't want to be known as housewives, and I agree the term is rather ill-chosen, I wouldn't want to be married to a house either, but This phrase that is used is anathema to them, to be thought of as a housewife. But in actual fact, what really happens is this. You can keep a house in a few hours a day. I've seen women do it. If you've got a microwave and you take all your clothes to the laundry and, you know, you can sort of handle that. But what happens, you see, is when they give themselves to their careers. I'm not talking about women who have to work or women who are taking a responsible position for a period of time and they understand the situation. I'm talking about women who are going out to find their place in the sun. And I recognize the problem that our society is activity oriented, right? It's job oriented. So if you don't have a job, you're a non-person. So who is that person? Well, he's the vice president of the Acme Paperclip Company. No, I didn't ask you what he does. Who is he? What do you mean, who is he? That's who he is. That's the only way we know how to answer the question, right? Who is he? He does this job. So, the women, before they went into the workforce, they didn't have an identity. Who's she? Well, she's the wife of the vice president of the Acme Paperclip Company. Because we so closely identify with the job that if you didn't have a job outside of the home, you didn't exist. You didn't have an identity. And so there was this great call to find your place in the sun and to make a mark for yourself and be your own person, you see? Now what has happened is this, in my mind anyway, that these women who desperately did not want to be a housewife, are in actual fact the ones who've ended up housewives. All they can do is keep a house. But the ones who are accused of being housewives, who stay home, they're not housewives at all. They're homemakers. They're making a home. It takes a lot more time to make a home than it does to keep a house, you know. And we don't have many homemakers these days. We have a lot of people who are maintaining a house. And no wonder it's drudgery. No wonder it's boring. If all they're doing is keeping a house, you can get the janitation service to do that for you. You know? A janitorial service, rather. Some of us, our boys' rooms need janitation service, but most of the houses need janitorial. But when we come right down to this issue, we recognize that it's a subject that is so sensitive that it's not brought up anymore. What about our children? Are we selling our birthright for a mess of pottage? Do we have someone else looking after our children all day? The scripture teaches that the sisters are responsible in that way. It doesn't mean that the men are not responsible. But the sisters are given the special charge of raising the children before God. And the older women are to teach the younger women how to raise their children for God. And it's a solemn responsibility. And it can't be taken lightly, and you can't squeeze it in a few minutes before beddy by. All this talk about quality time, I agree with it. I agree that the time needs to be quality time, but there needs to be quantity time, too. And we're missing out, I'm afraid, and we may lose a whole generation for God if we don't watch it, because we're pouring our lives into the wrong direction, as far as I'm concerned, when it comes right down to this great issue of raising our children for God. I was thinking, first of all, about the assessment of gifts. It's a very difficult thing for an individual to see what gift they have personally. But very often, our mates, who know us sometimes better than we like to think they do, can very often see what God has equipped us with. Now, sometimes they're blinded, too. You know, my wife actually thinks I can sing. You know, so you have to take things with a grain of salt, obviously. But when we take a look at someone, not with a view to puffing them up or to making them seem important, but with a view to encouraging them in the ways of God, we're going to begin to see perhaps the development of a particular gift, and we ought to be able to identify that. Let's define what a gift is. We might say that a gift is a supernatural ability given by the Spirit of God to every individual upon believing, that they might stir it up themselves, develop it themselves, for the glory of God and for the benefit of the church. Now, it's to be distinguished from natural abilities, what we might call talents. These talents, of course, have also been given by God, and they ought to be placed on the altar too. But these abilities are abilities that we share with worldlings. The ability to sing, for example, is a talent. Now, that talent may be used in conjunction with a gift, perhaps the gift of evangelism. But that talent itself, the raw talent, may be used or abused like any other talent that any human being has. But the gifts are spoken of primarily in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. These gifts that are given are abilities that are dispensed by the Spirit of God, and every one of God's children is a gifted child. Everyone. And we need to recognize this, and we need to recognize that as we seek to nourish one another in the marriage relationship, that it is our solemn responsibility not only to see that our husbands and wives are cared for materially and emotionally, but spiritually too. That there be this growth in the spiritual realm in the development of their gifts. So we have, first of all, the defining of gifts, and then I think it's important to take a look at the list of gifts, to delineate the gifts. Sometimes we say, well, I don't know what gifts I have. And I say, well, what are the gifts available? Well, it's a good idea to sit down and write them out, isn't it? And to see what those gifts are. And some suggest that it's an endless list. And some people have the gift of tennis evangelism, you know, leading a soul to Christ playing tennis. Well, no, I'm serious. There are some people who do this, you know, and they work with their neighbors and so on. Well, that's a great thing. You know, it's great to reach people where they are, but I'm saying that the gift is the gift of evangelism, and we have the distinction that's given here in 1 Corinthians 12 that there are different gifts, the same Spirit, but different gifts. So we could sort of, if we knew, supernaturally divide this group up by your gift, and we could put all the evangelists over here and all the teachers over here and those with the gift of help there and the gift of showing mercy here and so on. All right? Then, if we could take the next verse in 1 Corinthians 12, we would read that while there are different gifts but the same Spirit, there are also different ministries but the same Lord Jesus. So the work of the Spirit is to dispense the gifts. The work of the Lord Jesus is to encourage us in the development of our ministry. So if we took one particular group, say the evangelists, were they over here? We took this group of evangelists. We could supernaturally, if we could see that, we could divide them up into their different ministries. So some would be, say, missionaries, cross-cultural evangelists. Some would be writers. Some would be in radio work. Some would be personal evangelists. You know, each with his own specialty, his own ministry. That is the way the gift is exercised. Same gift, but different ministries. But then, the third verse says that it's the same God overall, but there are different results. And this is where it gets tricky, isn't it? Because we would like to think that if we do all the right things, that the results will come. Well, God has determined that it's His responsibility that Paul may plant and Apollos may water, but only God gives the increase. Now, there were two missionaries who went out to Central Africa the same year. Bill Deans went to the Bantu people in Central Africa, and F.E. Marsh went to the Arab, the Muslim world. Now, about 30 years later, Bill Deans went to see F.E. Marsh. They had a fair bit in common. You know, Swahili is about 40% Arabic. And they had quite a time, because it was a trade language, of course, through Central Africa. They had quite a time fellowshipping, and Bill Deans told them about the wonderful work that God had done in Central Africa, what became known as the Beloved Strip. There were hundreds of native evangelists, thousands of Christians, hundreds of assemblies. And F.E. Marsh was thrilled at what God had done. Then said Bill Deans to Brother Marsh, Now, Brother, how would you like to take me? I'd like to meet some of the Christians here. And F.E. Marsh said, Well, Brother, the ones I'm sure of, I'd have to take you to the graveyard to show you. Just a few. Murdered by their own family members as soon as they were saved. Now, was F.E. Marsh a bad missionary? We've put a great deal of emphasis on results these days. And I'm not saying that we ought not to see results. If we don't see any results at all, maybe we better get on our faces before God and find out what's wrong. But that's not where the emphasis ought to lie. Because that's God's department. My department is to be faithful in the work that He's committed me to do. To make sure that my spirit is right. That there's no unconfessed sin. We were talking about this earlier. Four great causes for failure among the people of God. And of the four causes for failure at Ai, when the children of Israel came into the land, there was unconfessed sin in the camp. Unjudged sin. That'll cause it. The people were divided. That'll cause it. He said, we'll just send up some of the people. God had said, you all go in together. You're in this thing together. And when the people are divided, God doesn't bless the way He would. For the scripture says that where there is unity among brethren, that's where the Lord commands the blessing. Then, they ask not counsel of the Lord. We can figure this out ourselves. Yeah, that makes sense, brother. Well, yeah, okay, why don't we do that? And the Lord's going, knock, knock. Lay it at sea, isn't it? The Lord's outside. We don't bother to check with Him. We want Him to sort of rubber stamp our work instead of asking counsel of the Lord. Is this pleasing to the Lord? Is that what He wants? And then the fourth reason was that they underestimated the enemy. They said, it's just a small town. We can handle this one, Lord. And those are the four reasons for failure in service for God today. But I think, too, that as we go into this service for God, that we recognize that God is the God who moves where He wants to, and the wind blows where it wants to, and you can't tell it what to do or when to do it. There was a young fellow who went to Brother Ben Tuniga, who's worked a great deal up in northern Minnesota. He said, I want to finish my university education in a town where I can pioneer a new assembly. How's that for extracurricular activity while you're in university? That's what he was going to do for his intramural sports, I guess. Instead of playing basketball, he was going to start an assembly. Well, he was zealous and eager and maybe a little idealistic, and so Brother Tuniga said, well, why don't you go to Fargo, North Dakota? That's a place where there really could be a work done. So he went to Fargo, and he started to work. And all through his university years, he worked, and he didn't see one soul saved. And he packed up and left, went moved back to where his hometown was. And the very week that he moved back, the first soul got saved. And then another, and another, and another. And now, probably the healthiest assembly in the whole Central Plains area is in Fargo, North Dakota. They have a crew of young men. It's not a large assembly, but they have a crew of young men headed by Brother Myron Mitchelson, his name is. He's a redhead. Thank the Lord for that. And Myron and this crew travel all over the Midwest on their own time, with their own expense, building new little assembly buildings for Christians who are struggling to get started. Went out to Missoula, Montana, way up to Williams, Minnesota. Went to Storybook Lodge in near Duluth, and they built a new dining lodge. They came to the camp. It was a family camp. They came to the camp. They never missed a meeting. All that was laid was a concrete floor when we arrived. And when they left on Friday, they had the walls up, the sheeting up, the roof up, the shingles on, the windows in, and the doors in 1 week, and they never missed a meeting. And that's what they do. Well, God blows when he wants to. He does what he wants to do, and he does it when he wants to do it. That's the work of God. I think Brother Anderson would like to get their address and get them down here to put up the new building over here and have it for the summer instead of the fall. Well, I'm really thrilled when I see what happens when God decides to work. Stratford, Iowa. There's nothing there 10 years ago. As far as an assembly, there's still nothing there as far as geography. It's not even on the map. But God put it on the map, on his map. And he decided he was going to work there because there was a couple who went there, and for 3 years they slugged it out with their neighbors and they never saw a soul saved, just discouragement of these proud Iowa farmers. Struggled away there, never saw a soul saved. Until a young man came home from college, from Ames, saved. One of the sons of the family members there. And he started traveling around and met with these folks here, and he said, do you know anything about the Bible? Could you teach me the Bible? I said, well, maybe a little bit. Well, could I bring some friends? Well, sure. And so one night a week, there was an entourage of cars traveling the 40 miles from Ames to Stratford, out in the middle of nowhere, for a Bible study. 70 young people in this farmhouse, crammed in, studying the Bible, and now there's a lovely assembly there with about 30 or 40 young couples. Nobody, the oldest Christians, the elders, were saved 7 years ago. Get with it, brothers. 7 years ago, they're the elders. And all these little screamy memes all over the place. I think it's great. I think it's great, because the wind blows where it wants to. But the thing is, to be in the place God wants us to be, and to be doing what God wants us to do, and look to him and leave to him the results, and not be so obsessed about this. Because when we don't see results and we think we should have them, we start to compromise in order to get them. Now, you can pack a place if you want to put on a boxing match, a three-ring circus. It'll pack out the place. The question is it honoring to God? Now, I'm not saying that little's good either, you know. Look, only three out to the prayer meeting tonight. We must be doing something right. We're not talking about that either. We're talking about just leaving it all to God. And so in the development of gift, we have to keep this in mind. That when God gives a gift, he doesn't guarantee X number of souls or X number of results. He just says, now you get to work and be faithful, and I'll look after the results. I think of the two great preachers in the Old Testament. One was Noah, and the other was Jonah. Now, Noah preached for over 100 years, and he didn't get one convert. He's called a preacher of righteousness. He didn't get one convert. And his message was a message of grace, of hope. There's a door there, and if you're willing to go in through the door, into the ark, you'll be saved from the storm. Not one person went in. He got his family. Thank the Lord for that. Jonah, on the other hand, his was just a message of doom. There was no gospel in it at all. He walked through the city 3 days yelling to everyone that would listen, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, period. And the whole city repented in sackcloth and ashes, from the king on the throne to the beggar in the street. And then Jonah, to show what kind of a heart he had for the people, he went up on the hillside, sat down in his box seat and said, okay, Lord, give it to them. Give it to them. They repented. Oh, I knew you were that kind of a God, long-suffering and patient and all the rest. They had no heart for the people. But God works anyway. And the important thing for us is to have the right heart condition and to be exercised, because ultimately it comes down to this. It is not ability, it is availability. And I've seen many a piece of fine bone china pass by for an old Melmac ware cup, for a tin cup, because the tin cup was clean and available for God to fill it. You know, the importance in a vessel is not how pretty it looks on the outside, is it? It's whether it's clean and empty on the inside, empty itself and ready to be filled by God. So, it's very important for us to realize this matter of gifts, that we are not called to do everything. We are not equipped to do everything. But what we are called to do, we better do it for the glory of God. Richard Evans said, may we never let the things we can't have, or don't have, or shouldn't have, spoil our enjoyment of the things we can and do have. Now that can be true in every area of life, can't it? It could be true in our house. Some things we don't have, and we'd like to have them. But there are some things we do have. We have a roof over our head. And we have food on the table. And we can thank God for what we do have. It's a sad thing when we start living for the things we don't have. Living with a view to the things we don't have. I remember going, when we moved into this neighborhood we're in, the lady across the street, around the corner, she wanted to take us on a tour through her home. Her home looks over a ravine, and it's quite the fancy place, you know. And so she took us on this tour, and as we walked in the door, it was really a lavish home, the kind of thing you'd see in a magazine. And she said to us, you know, I have everything I want. And I thought, well, I'll wait, lady, because I read this verse here that says that the fashion of this world is in the process of passing away. It's designed to pass away. It's designed to always keep us hungry for something else. That's why fashions keep changing. The lapels go zzz, zzz, and the ties go zzz, zzz, you know. From shoestrings to big enough to paint the Sistine Chapel on them, you know, and back and forth, and the skirts go up and down and the whole thing. Why? Well, because you can't wear something out of style, can you? So we started through this house, and it was really gorgeous. I could see that she was happy with it, and we almost made it through the whole tour. So we got to the master bedroom, and she said, there is just one thing. We have to replace the carpet in here. And I thought to myself, you know, lady, when you rip that carpet out, you'll think to yourself, you know, we might as well paint while we've got the carpet out. And of course, the paint, you have to take the drapes down. And when you take the drapes down, you'll notice how faded it is, where the sun's been shining through, you see, and they're faded on the back, and you think, well, we haven't had a set of drapes in a long time. So you'll get some drapes. They'll be on sale, probably. But, of course, the bedspread won't. It matches, and you'll have to get a bedspread, too. And then where the carpet of the master bedroom abuts the carpet in the living room, or in the hallway, you know, it'll really show how gungy that carpet is. So, and that's how it goes, doesn't it? There's always one thing more. Now, that can happen in our assemblies, looking at what we don't have. And I'd like to tell you something that I've noticed, especially among our young people, our younger young people, that all they see in an assembly is what we don't have. You ever notice that? You say to them, who are you people? Oh, well, we don't have a name. Oh, don't have a name. Or else they say, well, we're brethren. But anyway, they used to say, we don't have a name. We don't take a name. Oh, don't have a name. Well, you sort of like the whoever's, and well, sort of. We don't have a pastor, and we don't have a mission board, and we don't have a headquarters, and we don't let our women do very much. We don't believe that baptism is an entrance to the church, and it's what you don't have. It's like, what's a Canadian? Well, we're not American. Well, what are you? Well, we're not British. Well, we're not French. I don't know what I am. I just know what I ain't. You see, because everything we have in the local church, the best things in life are spiritually discerned. It's not the house you have, it's the home you have. That has to be spiritually discerned. It's not the material riches you have, it's the spiritual riches you have. We do have a head, quarters. We have a risen head, Christ himself. Now that's not just for us, for any of God's people who want to take it seriously. We do have ministers. All of God's people are to minister to one another. We have all those things in a spiritual way, but they must be discerned spiritually. And if you come in and sit down in the back pew and look around, you're right, we don't have anything that the eye in the head sees, but the eye in the heart can see the things that God has blessed us with. And it's a great thing in the home when we can sit down and say, not what we don't have and what we can't do, and I wish I could do what Brother So-and-so is doing, but here's what God's given us to do. And to the best of our ability, if it's tent making like Aquila and Priscilla, if it's helping out the Apostle Paul, whatever it is, we want to do that to the glory of God. And so, there's a great deal to be said for the right heart condition, whatever ability it is God has given you, to have availability. And it's one of the tragedies of our day. And I hear people say it. Well, I just don't have time right now. You know, I'd like to help, but I don't have the time right now. In other words, I will have it later. Don't count on it, pal. Scripture says if you're not faithful with a little now, you wouldn't be faithful with a lot later. And if you only have a little time now, if you're faithful with a little time, then you'd be faithful with a lot of time. But you won't be any more faithful when you retire than you are now when you've just got a little time. And the same is true with money and energy and everything else. If you've got a little bit and you're faithful in that, then you'd be faithful with a lot. You say, if I had $1 million, I'd give most of it to the Lord. You know, keep myself 100,000 or so. But it's not what you do with $1 million, as someone has said. It's not what you do with $1 million if riches should be your lot. It's what you do right now with the 50 cents you've got. And we're quick to donate what we don't have to the Lord. But the scripture says that God doesn't ask for what a man hath not. He knows if you don't have a lot of time. He understands those things. He knows if you don't have a lot of energy, if you don't have a lot of ability. But don't argue with him. If he gives you something to do, say, well, Lord, you understand those things. So I'll just go ahead and do to the best of my ability what I can do with what I've got. So the Lord encourages in that to stir up the gift within us. We were talking about this at the dinner table. How sometimes when I come home, my wife will make me a cup of tea and I have sugar in it, of all things. And rat poison. Well, I take a drink and I say, did you put sugar in this? And she'll say, yeah, just stir it up. Stir it up. It's in there. And you see, Christian, the gift that God has given you, it's in there. You've got it already. You don't have to go and do it like they, you know, if you're going to be a doctor, you have to go and study for it. God says, you've got it already. You've got all the latent ability, but you have to stir it up. You have to exercise yourself. The word is fan it into flame if you're going to be used of God. Well, then, secondly, there's the expansion of ministry. First of all, the assessment of gift, and then the expansion of ministry. I think we can help one another with desire. You know, they say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you can put salt in his oats. And you know, you can't make someone spiritual, but you can give them a taste for it. You can make them want to be spiritual. You can make them see the benefits of it. Now, this is especially true in the case of a saved mate with an unsaved husband. Saved woman with an unsaved husband. I remember on one occasion, I was out in Edmonton at a Bible study. And I had just finished saying to the group, now, look, we're all Christian couples here. Let's not talk about things that don't deal with our problem, like what about this situation, what about that. We're all Christians now, Christian couples, united in the Lord. Let's talk about issues that relate to us. I just finished saying that, went in through the door, came a single woman, sat down. So we got talking, you know, and she says, she jumps in, well, that's easy for you, but my husband's not saved. Just the other night, we had a big blow-up. He wanted to take the kids to see these movies, and I didn't think it was good for them. We fought for 2 or 3 hours, you know, and all this stuff. Well, I said, you did the wrong thing. She said, that's easy for you to say. I said, you're right. Watch, I'll say it again. You did the wrong thing. Well, it doesn't change the fact that you did the wrong thing. She said, well, what should I have done? Well, I said, I'll tell you what to do. And it's no use telling you what you should have done because you've already done it. But I'll tell you what you should do. You go home. We'll pray for you. And when you get home tonight, you go in and tell your husband you're sorry. That you still don't agree it would be a good thing to take the kids to those movies. But you recognize that he is the head of this home. Whether he's a Christian or not, my friend, he is the head of the home. And God will hold him accountable. And you lay it on him that it's his responsibility, ultimately, what happens to the children. And he'll have to come to Christ because he won't be able to handle the responsibility himself. So you tell him, you're sorry that you acted that way. And you are going to happily submit to him, recognizing he is the one in authority. Whew, she said, really? I said, yeah, really. I said, now don't go do it unless you believe it. She said, okay. Well, I didn't see her for the weekend, but on the Monday there was a conference, and she came floating over to me about 6 inches off the ground. Now, this was a fellow who 2 weeks before had told her, with 2 cars in the driveway, if you want to go to church, you can walk. Okay? And she said to me, you'll never guess what happened. I said, maybe I will. I said, tell me. She said, I went home, and I told my husband I was sorry, that as a Christian, I wanted to acknowledge that I was going to submit happily to him as my husband. I went in and made him a cup of tea and brought it back and gave him a piece of pie, and he sat there eating it, and he didn't say a word, and I wasn't going to say any more. I'd already said too much. So she said, the next day was Sunday, and he always slept in. I'd get up and get the kids dressed, and we'd go off to Sunday school. And he was up before I was Sunday morning getting dressed. I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm going to church with you. He said, what? He said, now this first service is just for Christians. He said, I know. But he said, you've got the real thing. Now, as far as I know, the man isn't saved yet. But he recognizes the benefits now of his wife being a Christian. You see, up until that time, it was a liability. He thought his wife had run off with another man. When he married her, she said, I will love, honor, and obey you. Now, she's saying, I'm sorry, honey, not anymore. Now I'm going to love, honor, and obey Christ. And so it becomes the torrid love triangle. See? So I said, you must submit to your husband happily. I'm not talking about gross immorality. But as much as in you is, you submit happily to your husband in that situation. And it's really marvelous what God will do. The scripture says, when Peter's writing about it, he says that without a word, they may be won by your godly manner of life. And he goes on to say that you are the true spiritual daughters of Sarah if you trust in God without any consternation, without any amazement. I mean, Sarah ended up in the boudoir of a king. But she held on to her trust in God, and God brought her through. Now, that's scary business sometimes, isn't it? And God sometimes brings us right to the brink to see how much we really trust him. And in all of our relationships, sometimes there are things that come into our relationships, and we wonder if we can really handle them, and we entrust them to God, and God brings us through. And so we can help with our desire by tantalizing one another with the good things of God. Here's a little verse I read today, honey, and I really enjoyed it. I thought about you. It says this, and I quote the verse, and it just is a little stimulant to them. Not preachy, not giving them now sit down, I'm going to tell you what's what here. It's just a little taste, a little taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And if we give each other a little taste now and again, like the lady in the Baskin-Robbins with the little pink spoon, you know. Hey, you like that? Huh? Lots more in here. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusted in him. And then I think we can help with time. If your husband is going to be used of God, he has to know his book. Doesn't matter what gift he's given. That's a basic ingredient of spirituality. You've got to know your way around the Bible. It doesn't mean you're a great theologian. It doesn't mean you're a great teacher. But it means you know how to speak with God in prayer, and you know how to let God speak to you through his word. That is an essential. That is not a luxury option. Some of us want basic transportation on the way to heaven. Listen, this is basic transportation. This is absolutely essential. Doesn't mean you can come up with great sermons, but it means that you can let God speak to you. You know how to hear his voice through the word. And that only comes by spending time in it. And so it's quite a thing when a sister becomes this keeper, this one who stands in the way to keep the world out for her husband for a little time, perhaps every day. Now you can be sure that as soon as your husband opens the Bible to study, the phone will ring. There's a little button right under his Bible. And when he opens his Bible, the phone rings, and it's for him. You know why? Because the old devil knows that there's one thing that'll change your life, and that's spending time looking at Christ in his word. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord in his word, we are changed. That's what changes us. And if we want to be changed into his image, we've got to spend time. And so if you can keep the kids away for a little while, and keep the noise away, and keep the phone from ringing, at least divert the conversation, and give your husband or your wife in her study a little time alone with God, it's a great thing. It's a tremendous service. It's a gift of time that you can give to your mate in preparation for service. And then not only time and desire, but encouragement. Help with encouragement. A lot of people, if you want to have an influential ministry, you go in for the ministry of discouragement. We're talking about one chasing 1,000 and two sending 10,000 rushing on their heels. The ministry of discouragement is far more influential than the ministry of encouragement ever was. Now, Moses encouraged the children of Israel for 40 years, and he led them kicking and screaming through the wilderness. And he just about got stoned for his trouble. And finally made it to the edge of the promised land, and 10 men came out and made one statement, one sentence, and they discouraged perhaps 2.5 million people from going into the promised land. They all died in the wilderness. Now that's influence, isn't it? You know, just somebody who complains, who grumbles about the service, can spoil a whole assembly. Sour. You know that? How'd you enjoy the meeting tonight? It's okay. That's all you have to say. And just cast gloom on the assembly of God's people. It's so easy to get into that. As I said, I'd hate to be the kind of a person that brightens up a room by leaving it. But, you know, there's some people like that. Oh, glad to see that brother go. Every time you get with them, it's, oh, bad mouth, down in the mouth. You know, if we magnified our blessings the way we do our troubles, we'd be a lot better off, wouldn't it? I can hear about trouble in an assembly 3,000 miles away over the weekend. But it takes me years to find out about a few souls getting saved. Just down the street. Why is that? And gossip. Gossip travels around the world while truth just gets to the corner. It's the way it is, you see? Because we have that bent. And we need to get away from that. And it's possible for a wife or a husband to discourage their mate from ever going on for God. Just by the wrong word at the wrong time. We can encourage one another. Real encouragement. And let's not forget our children. They can be involved in useful ministry too. We were talking a little bit about this in between the meetings, that this notion of adolescence is really not found in the Bible. You know, they're kids, and then they have this period of time to sow their wild oats and waste their life. We say, well, kids will be kids. Boys will be boys. That's not true. Boys will be men. And the kind of boys they are largely determines the kind of men they are. When I was 15 years of age, an older brother asked me to go preaching with him for a Sunday. The older brother was 17. Took me to a little assembly up in northern Manitoba. And we preached our hearts out, and I don't remember a thing I said, and it probably wasn't worth listening to. But you know, God blesses in spite of us. And a man was saved that night. Wasn't anything I said, I'm sure. But God loves to do that. And we need to recognize that our children, who are maturing socially, they are maturing physically, they are maturing athletically, they are maturing educationally, ought to be maturing spiritually. And they're studying world history, but they don't know Bible history. They can give you all the baseball scores and all the stats, can't they? But they can't memorize a verse of scripture. Who are you kidding? Of course they can. I wish little Moira was here. She's 3 years old. She could stand up here tonight. And that's not no thanks to me. My wife has worked with her. But little Moira, 3 years old, can stand up and quote, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." 3 years old. They can do it. We treat our 15, 16-year-olds like they're still in kindergarten spiritually, and they're not. They could be reaching out for God, and if you set the standard high, they'll come up to it. And here they're studying calculus at school, and then they come to Sunday school, and I don't know what they do, color pictures or something, I don't know. But there's so much more that could be done. And in the Bible, you were a child, then you were a man. There was nothing in between. And you entered into responsibility. And this is something we need to realize, that our children are true consumers. It's a lovely term, isn't it? Consumers. When you think about it. Consuming everything in sight. That's what my generation is. The post-war years. We grew up in a world of relative peace. We had everything handed to us. You want to go to school? You want to go to college? Here, go. You want the car? Here, take it. You want some money for spending money? Here. You don't have to work for it. Here, we'll give it to you. Everything has been handed to them. You can't do that with the truth. You have to buy the truth. You got to pay the price for it. And our kids may know it up here, but it doesn't get down here until they pay the price for the truth. Now, how do they do that? We have to encourage them in doing things for others. They get everything handed to them. Young people, what young people? It's us getting up there and doing a little song and dance routine to entertain them. They don't want that. I don't think they do. I think they get bored with it. Don't you think so? And you have to keep giving them a bigger shot every time. Fancier things, bigger this, bigger that, to try and give them the same high, you know, and it doesn't work. They don't want it. I think what they want is purpose in life. They want something that they can do for God, and you don't throw them in the deep end, say, well, why don't they take the conference, you know? You just start with something little, something that they can start with. Maybe one of your children is artistic. They like to draw. And they keep coming, "Mommy, I'm bored. What can I do? What can I draw? What can, you know?" And they have all these pictures, and I've got a file like this, a little girl who keeps bringing me these pictures, you see? So our mommy sat her down one day, and she said, "Now here's a box of paper, and here are some envelopes. And I want you to make some cards, happy cards, with nice smiley faces on them, and sunshine, and flowers. And you're going to send these cards to some of the old ladies in our meeting." And so little Beth has a ministry now. She found out all their birthdays, and she sends them birthday cards. She sends them Christmas cards, and any old time of the day cards. And they love it. It makes their day. And they pray for little Beth. You know, they really pray for her. She asks them how they're doing. Anybody who's sick? Oh, there they get a card. A big smiling face on. Well, that's something that any little child can do. And it gives them the opportunity to realize that we are not here to consume. We are not here to get. We are here to give. Little children will go with you. Go and knock on doors. They put you to shame sometimes. They feel sorry for the people who reject the gospel. We feel sorry for ourselves. Poor little old me. Somebody slammed the door in my face. And the little child says, "That's too bad, isn't it? They're going to go to hell." Because it's all black and white with kids. Isn't it? Little children can do this, and our young people can do this, and we can encourage them in these kinds of ministries. And then help with suggestions for improvement. Again, I emphasize we sometimes are far too touchy, aren't we? Somebody comes and tells us something wrong. Well, if that's the way you feel, forget it. Well, if you're just doing it for them, maybe you better forget it. But if you're doing it for God, then you'll take it. Now, you don't always swallow everything they tell you. Remember the story of Aesop's fable about the man and the little boy and the donkey going along the road? And somebody says, look at that, old man walking. And there's the donkey without anything on it, no load at all. So the old man duly gets up on the donkey. And they ride along for a little while, and somebody says, look at that, that man riding and that poor little boy having to walk. So the man gets off, and the boy gets on. Go along a little further, and somebody says, look at that, that healthy young boy riding and that poor old man walking. So the old man gets on with the boy. Ride along a bit, somebody says, look at that poor donkey. So the story ends with the man and the donkey, a man and the boy trying to carry the donkey, and they all fell into the river. Now, if you try to please everybody, they come and say, you know, you preach too loud, you preach too soft, you're not doing this right, you're not doing that right. Well, you have to get before God, you know? But sometimes this person can speak to you about something and can help you. Now, generally speaking, after you've taken part, you get one of two responses. Either lots of people come and help you out and tell you all the things you're doing wrong, or nobody says a thing. I mean, if it's real bad, nobody says a thing. I don't know what to say. It's like, you know, that's a baby. So they just don't say anything. So what do you do? Well, that's where our godly wives come in. I thank God for my dear wife, who listens carefully, not critically, but carefully, and who knows not just what to say, because she knows me, and she knows how to push my buttons, knows how I tick, but she knows when to say it. You know, at night, you're exhausted. After you've preached, not just physically, but spiritually, you're exhausted. You don't have any resources now. Like Elijah. He's up there with the 450 prophets of Baal, and he really lets them have it, you know? And then he's spent. And Jezebel says, I'm going to get you, buddy. And he flees. Oh, Lord, might as well die. No reason for me to live anymore. Is this the same fellow cowering before a woman after he's hewn in pieces 450 prophets of Baal? Same one. He was spiritually exhausted. And that's what happens, you see, after you get up and pour your heart out before the Lord's people. So if they come then and give it to you, well, it's really hard to take it. And especially at night. You know, we ought not to, as much as Enoch is, we ought not to share bad news at night. Because you lie all night awake, bothered with it. Far better to face it in the morning. And so, sometimes in the morning, my wife will say to me, now, about what you're saying last night, how does that fit in with this verse? Well, it doesn't at all, because it was wrong, you know. But she does it in such a gracious way that I have to take it. So it's what to say, and it's when to say it, and it's how to say it. Boy, that wasn't very smart, was it, pal? The tone of voice makes a big difference, doesn't it, in the home? I know that I made my mother's day if she said, clean up your room, and I said, okay, instead of, okay. Same word, but what a difference. And the same is true when we're seeking to speak to people. If we sound, we may not be angry, but if we sound angry, or sound impatient, it's very important for us to pray before we speak, Lord, set a guard, a watch upon our lips. Then, don't expect immediate thanks. You know, thanks, I needed that. It usually doesn't come right away, because we tend to be wounded in spirit. It's really what's happened, isn't it? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So we're wounded, sore wounded sometimes, because the people who are nearest to us can cut the deepest with the least amount of energy. I mean, if somebody I don't even care about, somebody that doesn't mean a hill of beans to me, comes up and says, you're a, you know, I had a fellow one night after I had preached my heart out, and he came to me and he said, well, I give you an A for effort, a C minus for content. Well, you know, I didn't even know the fellow. So it really didn't bother me. If my wife said that to me, I might never preach again. See? The people who are nearest to us, they don't have to bring a lot of pressure to bear on. You don't have to be rough, because if we value one another, then our words are going to be with that added weight behind them because of the relationship that we have with one another. And so we can be gentle with each other, but let's not expect that our husband or whoever it is, our mate, is going to come to us right away and say, "Boy, that was really good. I'm glad you slapped me around like that." You know, it's going to take a little time, but that little bit of time is necessary. The scripture calls it a time of finding. A time of finding. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. So there's a time of finding, a time when we get into the presence of God and find ourselves and what we rightly are. And then later we may come back and say, "Listen, I really appreciate that. I'm glad you were faithful in telling me that," but not always right away. So at first it may be a bit, defensive, but don't fight back at the defense. Don't push it. You said it. Now you just let the Spirit of God apply it. Don't you try and apply it. Don't you start messing around inside and trying to redecorate him, all right? You just leave that with the Lord, and the Lord will do it in his own good time. Then help with understanding. It's going to be expensive in time. If your husband is going to serve the Lord as an elder in your local assembly or as a deacon, if he's going to be involved in counseling, it's going to involve time. You'll have to understand that. If your wife is going to be serving the Lord, going out to do a little visiting of the shut-in, it may be that some nights you'll come home and supper won't quite be ready because she's been out serving the Lord. It may be possible that sometime when you want to use the phone for some reason, she's talking to some poor character in the neighborhood who keeps calling her up and pouring out her little troubles to her. And it may be that you'll have to just hang on for a bit. But you see, if we're going to be used of God, it's going to be expensive. And we have to understand that, don't we? Every one of us, it's going to be costly. Now, we have to recognize, too, that we must understand the other person's position. And we ought not to be inconsiderate with them. And sometimes we can pay too great a price. And that's where we get into doing things that God hasn't called us to do. If we're doing what God has called us to do, he will not overburden us. The scripture says his burden is light. And his yoke is easy. And his commandments are not grievous. He will not press us beyond what we as a family are able to take. Then, in unloading our burdens, I find this very often with understanding sisters that people will pour out their burdens on them. Then what? Where do they take them? Well, you say they can take them to the Lord, but it's so nice when you can share your burden with your husband or with your wife. Now, if you're going to do that, I'm not talking about things that were given in confidence, because that's one of the great dangers, isn't it? One of the first things you have to learn if you're going to be a servant of the Lord is keep a you mouth shut, you know? That you know that if it's a matter for prayer, make it a matter of prayer. But here, the scripture calls us to recognize our responsibility to bear one another's burdens. Because in this marriage, we can half our burdens, and we can double our joy. That's one of the great blessings, isn't it, of the married life, that we can share double the joy, and we can bear half the burden. And so, says the scripture, fulfill the law of sin. Father, we thank thee for the directives in the Word of God, that as we seek to serve one another in love, we have the great privilege of being workers together with the Lord Jesus. It's a marvelous thing to think that the Lord has called us to be his servants, and that we have been given a task that is more important and far-reaching than the President of the United States. Because long after this country is nothing but a forgotten dream, the Church of Jesus Christ will still be going on. And these eternal blessings, the work of the Sunday school teacher, of the elder, of the shepherd, of the counselor, these works have eternal significance. Help us to get that in our hearts. That we've been called to a great work, every one of us. We are all to be workers together with him. And so we commend ourselves to thee now and thank thee for this time around thy word. We pray that thou wilt apply to our hearts those particular truths we all need, preacher included, that our lives might be brought more into conformity to thy will, that we might be a little less like the world and a little more like thy lovely son. We pray this in the Savior's name.